We'll be looking this morning in Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. Over the last month and a few weeks, we've studied through the book of Jeremiah. And as I was praying about what God would want me to talk with you about next, he led me to the book of Nehemiah. If you might remember this, but about 3 years ago, we worked our way through the book of Nehemiah and studied the entire book. And as I was going back over some of the notes I had written down, I realized how well the book of Nehemiah fits into what we're doing as a church. You know that over the last 6 or 7 months, we've been going through a very focused time of church renewal. Our vision team has been working and continuing to work and to pray about the future of our church and where God wants us to go. And Nehemiah speaks to those things. This morning, I wanted to look in chapter 2 very specifically this morning, because anytime we begin a good work for God, opposition will arise. And I want to talk to you this morning about overcoming those that despise the work of the Lord. Nehemiah chapter 2, we'll begin in verse number 9. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse number 9. And there it says, "Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. And then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. And then I went up in the night by the valley, and I inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. And then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision.' And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?' Then I replied to them, 'The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem.'" Can we pray together? God, we do thank you for today. God, we thank you for, Lord, just your presence in this place. And God, I pray this morning that as we look into your word, God, that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see what you have for us today. God, may you speak to us. God, may we listen and may we obey. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So the question this morning is, how do you overcome those that despise the work of the Lord? How do you overcome those that despise the work of the Lord? Let me take you back in the book of Nehemiah, back to chapter 1. And Nehemiah receives word from Hanani that the walls had been broken down, that the gates had been burned, and Nehemiah is broken over what has taken place in Jerusalem. He is a broken man. And in chapter 1, we find out that when he hears these words, that he actually sits down and he weeps and he mourns for days. And then he continued fasting and praying before the Lord God. He wept and he prayed because of the shape of the walls in Jerusalem. I could say that's a good place for us to start as God's people. When we see things aren't the way they should be in God's house, we should weep over the state of what's happening in God's house, and we should pray. He's weeping and praying, and as he's weeping and praying, he's also waiting and praying. And a month after, he's in front of the king because he's the cupbearer to the king, and he visibly is sad. In fact, the king even notices that there's something wrong with Nehemiah. And the king asks him, what is this about? And Nehemiah uses that opportunity to tell the king exactly why he was saddened, why his heart was broken. And he asks the king, can I go? And the king grants him permission. And not only does he grant him permission, he provides him with all sorts of things for the rebuilding of the wall. And in particular, he provided him with letters so that he could journey there as official in an official capacity of the king. And that's where we pick up in chapter 2, when he came to the governors beyond the river, and he's got his letters with him, and he gave them the king's letters. He had the officers of the army with him, the horsemen. I mean, this was, you know, a pretty magnificent thing that he's doing, and he's going on behalf of the king. But there's these two guys, Sanballat and Tobiah. And when these two guys see what's happening, the scripture says here that it displeased them greatly. It displeased them greatly. The first thing I want you to notice this morning is that we need to recognize that God's work always faces opposition. God's work always faces opposition. As soon as Nehemiah handed off the letters, the naysayers started to prepare, to plan, to combat Nehemiah's work. Sanballat and Tobiah were greatly displeased. Why were they greatly displeased? Because someone cared enough about the welfare and the prosperity of the Israelites to attempt to rebuild the wall. That's why they were so greatly displeased. It doesn't really give us any other reason than just that, that someone had come to seek Israel's good. Now, Sanballat and Tobiah, they might have been upset because they were not Israelites themselves. Their people had often been enemies of the Israelites. Maybe they remembered how God had prospered Israel in the past, and as they conquered all the peoples of the promised land to establish their home. But whatever the reason, these two guys were grieved. In fact, it later infuriates them to the point that they took up arms against the people to stop the work. Let me give you just a little tidbit of information. That didn't work for them either. Now, before we give Sanballat and Tobiah a bad rap, many times the same spirit that was in work in these two men is at work in the church today. The truth of the matter is this: when God begins to move, we need to be open to the possibility that where we see nothing wrong, God sees broken walls. And where we find contentment, God finds burnt gates. How often is the movement of God stifled by well-meaning people who say, we're content with the way things are? How many times does the movement of God become stifled by people who say, let's not rock the boat or let's not change anything? Or how many times does the movement of God come to a screeching halt when people say, we've tried that before and it didn't work? Sometimes when we see nothing wrong, God does see broken walls, and when we find contentment, where we find contentment, God finds burnt gates. Several years ago, Tom Rainer, who was the former president of Lifeway, wrote an article about the personality traits of sick churches. I wanted to share a few of these with you this morning because I think they're very interesting. One of them was the denier. Even though the church's worship attendance had declined by over 60% in the past 10 years, most of the members told him the church was fine. That church will be fine, he says, all the way to its closing. The denier. Then he listed another symptom, the nostalgic. He said, this is the church that lives in the past, where they long for, you know, Brother Bill, who was the pastor 30 years ago, where the members are convinced that if they would just return to what they did then in the past, everything would be fine. These churches grow increasingly unhealthy because they exert so much effort to resist change. He then talked about the autopilot church. These are the churches that do things the way they've always done them because they don't know any other way to do them. They're just on autopilot. They don't necessarily resist change because they don't even see the need for change. And as long as they do church the way they did it in the past, they believe they're going to be okay. The last one I want to mention this morning, I mean, I really could talk about all these because he really brings out some great points. But the last one is the living dead. This is the church where there are a few active members left in the church. And most of the members recognize that the church is sick because the worship center is practically vacant. Often the remaining members become desperate and somewhat open to change. Unfortunately, it's usually too late to do anything. This is the church that is on the precipice of dying. I don't want to pull any punches this morning. But if we're honest with each other, if we're honest as a church, we may see a little bit of ourselves in some of these churches. We may be even a little displeased, greatly displeased, like Sanballat and Tobiah was, because God is doing a new work. Here's the difference, though. The difference is this. We believe that God is doing something in us. We believe that God is at work among us. We believe that God will do something through us for His glory in this place. Do you believe that? I don't think that's a very wholehearted agreement there. Do you believe that God is doing something in us and among us and that He wants to do something through us for His glory? Like Nehemiah, we've been praying and we've been planning. Like Nehemiah, we have wept and we have waited as God prepares our hearts and prepares the circumstances for His purposes. Like Nehemiah, we need to trust that God's good hand is upon us. Do you believe that God's good hand is upon this place? I believe it. Like Nehemiah, we have to recognize that opposition may come, but we have to be determined to complete the mission. Secondly, we need to know the lay of the land. Notice what happens here as Nehemiah gets to Jerusalem. In verse 11, it says, I went there, and I was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night. So Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem. He takes a little break. The scripture doesn't say what he's doing for those 3 days, but I would imagine that he's probably praying. Then he goes out in the cover of night to inspect the walls for himself. He had heard the report from Hanani, but he wanted to see it firsthand. So he goes out, doesn't tell anybody what he's doing. He surveys the walls on the southern and the eastern sides, what's commonly called the City of David, and then the Kidron Valley. The Valley Gate was probably on the southwestern side of the City of David. The Dung Gate that led to the city dump was at the southern tip. The Dragon Spring, the Fountain Gate, the King's Pool, those are places that are unidentified, but were no doubt on the east where the Kidron Valley's water sources were. The valley that's mentioned here in the text is the Kidron Valley, to which Nehemiah had to descend into because he could not pass close to the walls because the rubble from the destruction had made that passage impossible. And then he returns by the Valley Gate, having apparently made only a partial circuit around the city. Verse 12 says that he had told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. What God had, one translation says, laid on my heart to do for Jerusalem. In these verses, we see really one of the many leadership skills of Nehemiah. He had a very clear vision of God's purpose and plan. He had the ability to see what others did not see. In fact, Nehemiah saw more in the dark of night than the Jews saw in the light of day. The good hand of God was upon Nehemiah. In fact, that's exactly what the text tells us in verse 8 of chapter 2. When the king granted him what he had asked the king to do, it says, "For the good hand of my God was upon me." He knew the plans. He knew the purpose of being there, but he still needed to prepare the people. When I came to New Friendship almost 8 years ago now, I know some of you are like, what? 8 years? Yes, it's been that long. 8 years ago, I had to be honest with you. I had some pretty big dreams, but I'm not sure they were dreams that God had placed on my heart. To be honest, I don't think I had any idea what I was doing. To some respect, I wonder if I know what I'm doing now. Can I ask you a question? What has God laid upon your heart for New Friendship? What is your heart's cry for this place? Is it just to see more people here on Sundays and Wednesdays? Is it to see more young couples active and involved? Is it to see God move in our community? Is it to see the lost come to faith in Jesus? Is it to see the church making a difference for the kingdom? What has God put on your heart? I know what he's put on my heart. I know what he's put on the heart of our vision team. He's put upon our heart that we would do whatever it takes, crossing all the barriers that are there, so that we can be a church that brings glory to God, so that we can be a church that connects people to Jesus Christ. That's our heart cry. That's what we feel the mission of our church is, to cross barriers, to connect people to Christ. I hope that's the heart cry that you have for us. I hope you want to see our community changed for the good, changed by the gospel. I hope you want to see people coming to faith in Jesus. I hope you understand that's why God has put us in this place, so that people could hear the good news of the gospel and respond by faith. What is that good news? The good news is this, that God loves you, that he sent Jesus to die for you on the cross, that Jesus died there carrying the weight of your sin on his shoulders, that he was buried in a borrowed tomb, and that he rose victorious on the third day. And we don't celebrate somebody who is dead and lying in the ground, but we celebrate an empty tomb this morning because Jesus is alive and he's working in us and through us. I hope that you want to see people come to that knowledge of that truth of the good news of the gospel. Do you? Ephesians 3 says, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. To him who is able, he's able. He is able. A lot of people who are part of churches have a lot of expectations about their church and about what their church should accomplish. I mean, we want our kids to learn about Christ. Amen. Making sure you're all still listening. We want to be supported and lifted up when we're struggling. Amen. We know that the church is about evangelism and about discipleship. And yes, to some extent, we might even think the church is about discipline. We could go on and I could probably put 1,000 things on the list of what a church should be. But here's what we need to understand. All of those things have to be done in a way for the church to function properly. There's a certain thing that we need to keep in mind when we're talking about what we do as a church. We have to do ministry in a way that brings glory to God. We just don't do ministry at church. We do ministry in such a way that it shows off how awesome God truly is. I mean, do you believe that we serve an awesome God? So when we do things as a church, shouldn't we show off just how awesome God is? Because the church is the place where people see the glory of God in Christ. We, as God's people, are a display of God's glory. What has he done for you? How has he worked in your life? And how are you showing that to a lost world? When we do ministry as a church in a way that highlights God and how wonderful he is and how awesome he is, and we bring glory to him, then we'll experience exactly what I just read in Ephesians 3. We'll experience that God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can think or ask. God is able. He is able. What is he able to do? Far more abundantly. Isn't that a wonderful way to put that? I mean, it's not just that God can do more, that he's able to do a little bit more, he's able to do better. No, he's able to do far more abundantly. I don't think you could put that in any other way. He's able to do far more than we could ever even imagine. Much more than we can ever even conceive of him doing. And I don't know about you, but that's what I want for us as God's people in this place. That's what I want for us as the church that meets here at New Friendship Baptist. That's what I want for us to see. I want God to do more than we could ever imagine or even ask or think or conceive of in our minds. To see God do more, far more abundantly. But we know this, that when God works, opposition will arise. So what do? We need to trust God to move in people's lives. We need to trust God to move in people's lives. Nehemiah also knew how to motivate people in a godly way. Notice what he does here. In verses 11 and following, after he has written out and he saw what the problem was, in verse 17, he says, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision, or that we may no longer be a disgrace." See, Jeremiah gave an accurate description of the situation. He accurately described the problems that the people were facing because the wall was broken down. When you boil it down to the bottom level, God's name was at stake. And can I say this about New Friendship Baptist Church? No matter what we've seen in our history, no matter what we've gone through and experienced that we might think, well, that wasn't too good of a time in the life of our church, know this, our history is not at stake. God's name is at stake. The walls were broken. The people were in trouble. But ultimately, God's name was at stake. Not only did he give an accurate description, but he also shared what needed to be done. He said, "We need to build the wall. Let us build the wall." We don't have walls, visibly anyway, or gates. But in our lives, we do. We have walls that have been broken down, gates that have been burned in our lives. The scripture tells us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer here this morning, consider the derision, the disgrace that God's enemies heap upon the broken down walls and the fire-burned gates of the lives of God's people. Do they know we're Christians by our love? Do they see the gospel in our marriages? Do they marvel at the behavior of our children? Do they see us? Do they see in us the love that makes us willing to lay down our lives for our friends? I have to say what Nehemiah said. Church, come. Let us build the wall. Let us build the wall that we may no longer be a disgrace. He gave an accurate description. He shared what needed to be done. He also pointed out that God had already been moving, that God had been gracious to them. In verse 18, it says that I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. God is already moving. And can I say that this morning? God is already moving among us. His good hand is already upon us. He's already been gracious to us. Here Nehemiah points out that even the king had responded with great favor. Listen, we need to realize that God is present in this place and that God is moving in us and that God continues to want to move through us. So let's get going. That's exactly what the people said. Nehemiah said, come, let us build the wall. And the people said, let's start rebuilding. You know, every time I've read this passage, I've heard people talk and preach about, you know, rise and build, rise and build. I don't know if they've realized this or not. Nehemiah said, come, let us build the wall. But the people said, let's arise and build. The people are the ones who said, let's rise and build. And the same truth is true today. I can stand here and I can proclaim to you and I can instruct you and I can encourage you to arise and build. But until in your heart you say, let's go, let's arise and build, then I'm just going to be standing up here saying the same things over and over again. Let's start rebuilding. Verse 18 also says, so they strengthened their hands. I think it's very important for us to remember that it takes both the hands of leadership and the hands of partnership to accomplish the work of the Lord. I think Warren Wiersbe was so right when he said that. It takes both the hands of leadership and also the hands of partnership to accomplish the work of the Lord. Leaders can't do the job by themselves, and workers can't accomplish much without leadership. It takes both. The last thing I want to mention from the text this morning is that we need to stay focused on the task. We need to focus on the task at hand. Just as soon as God's people step out by faith to do His will, the enemy shows up and tries to discourage them. Notice what it says there in verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, by the way, you've always heard misery loves company. Opposition loves company as well. They've already picked up a third guy who's against what's going on in Jerusalem. It says that they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? They show up and they call their actions rebellious, that they're rebelling against the king. The truth of the matter is this, anyone who has ever accomplished anything faces ridicule. On the day of Pentecost, some of the Jews in the crowd said that the Christians were drunk. The Greek philosophers called Paul a babbler. Festus told Paul that he was out of his mind, that he was crazy. Our Lord was ridiculed during his life. He was even mocked while he was hanging on the cross. Isaiah 53 says that he was despised and rejected of men. So don't think that when you're on the right path and you're doing God's will that it's just going to be a breeze. Ridicule is going to come. Nehemiah could have ignored them. He could have debated with them. But instead, Nehemiah drew a line in the sand. He drew a line in the sand. This is what he said in verse 20. The God of heaven will make us prosper. And we are His servants. We will arise and build. He told them that rebuilding was God's work. In other words, even though he had the king's permission, he didn't need it. That the Jews were God's people, that they were His servants, God's servants. And then he told them that you don't have any portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. In other words, it doesn't matter what you think because you're not part of it anyway. When it comes to the work of the Lord, we need to be clear and decisive when opposition comes. We need to draw a line in the sand and say that this is God's work and we are His people. And we will not have opposition here. 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Be steadfast. Be immovable. That's exactly what Nehemiah was doing. In fact, if you look through the book of Nehemiah, it's pretty interesting. There are so statements. Something happens, and then there's a so Nehemiah did this. In chapter 2, verse 4, so I prayed. In verse 11, so I came to Jerusalem. In verse 18, so they strengthened their hands for this good work. In chapter 4, verse 6, so built we the wall. In verse 21 of chapter 4, so we labored in the work. And in chapter 6, verse 15, so the wall was finished. You know what's most amazing? The walls that had been broken down, the gates that had been burnt, that had laid in ruin, were rebuilt in 52 days. 52 days. I don't know about you, but that blows my mind. Nehemiah was a man that was dedicated and determined. And that came from great faith. Faith in God to do the impossible. In fact, without that faith, without the weeping and the praying, the waiting and the praying, and yes, even the working and the praying, Nehemiah would have never accepted the challenge that God had given him, and the wall may have not been rebuilt. The truth for us, church, the truth for us is that we must be determined that no matter how difficult the task, how strong the opposition, that we will no longer be a disgrace. God's name is at stake. The glory of God in this place is at stake. So let's be like the people here in Nehemiah, and let's partner together to rebuild the wall. Let's strengthen our hands, and let's get to work.